I'll have to ask you to be patient while we get electronics going here. Isn't it wonderful to have electronics? I might remind you to do as I did a few minutes ago, if you have a cell phone, to make sure it's not going to interrupt anything. That's embarrassing. I wouldn't want anybody to have to be embarrassed. Anything happening up there?
Aren't electronics nice?
No. When they work.
Not when I'm operating them.
Well, it's running back and forth here. Is that visible to everybody? Or do I have to raise it higher? Okay. I have a slideshow, but I'm not always going to stick with it. It goes all right, but I want to go beyond it in a few places. In preparing for this, I was thinking of some things I've already done, and I thought back to that beautiful time recorded in the fourth book of Nephi when it said, "And surely there could not be a happier people." And I think we all want to be happy people like they were. I want to remind us of what was going on with them. And then we're going to look at some things that aren't as happy, but things that people have been talking about and thinking about. And then I'm going to give you some solutions to that, that bring us back to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And incidentally, it says, "In His name that I'm with you today. If it weren't that way, I would be amiss. I shouldn't even be here." But the people of Nephi had been personally taught by the resurrected Christ, as I mentioned during our previous service, about that, and read some of what he did. And they were all converted and received the Holy Ghost within 6 years. So that was pretty remarkable, I think. But they'd been through all of that terrible thing that happened that killed most of the people, and they were the survivors. And yes, they were all converted. That's why in reading about the sacrament service they had, the sacrament was served to the multitude. They were all members, and they were all followers of Jesus Christ. There were no contentions or disputations among them. What a beautiful situation that would be. What if in our whole nation there was no contention and no disputation, and they dealt justly with one another? And this went on for a couple hundred years. They had all things common among them. lots of interpretations of that. You know, what does that mean? But I can see that the next item kind of explains it. They all were made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. That's what they had in common. Partakers of the heavenly gift. We did that on a small scale whenever we had the Lord's Supper, because those of us who partook were partakers of that heavenly gift. The Lord prospered them, and they rebuilt their cities. If you go back through that story in the Book of Mormon, you see city after city after city. They were covered with the earth. They were sunk in the sea. They were broken up. And all those things happened. Cities full of people. There must have been millions of people in some of those cities, and they were gone. But they rebuilt at least some of the cities during this period of time. And they waxed strong, and they multiplied rapidly. And I'm not quoting the scriptures here, as you can see, but I'm just telling you what the scriptures tell us. And they walked after the commandments of the Lord, just as we pledged to do today with the reading of that prayer. And there was no envy or strife or tumults or whoredom or lyings or murder or lasciviousness of any manner of ites. I think the last few words there tell us a whole lot. Any manner of ites. Now we talk about Nephites and Lamanites, and there were other kinds of things. And that's what says that? That's a division of people into classes. And we're divided into classes today. Our government divides us into classes. There is the poor class that has to be taken care of by the government. There is the middle class. They're the workers. And what's the other class? The ruling class. The ruling class. They don't say much about themselves. They just take our money and do with it what they want. But they met together oft to pray and to hear the word. And that's an important point. What does oft mean? Well, I don't really know what oft means. But if we do it whenever we can, if we do it as often as we can, and we really do it, then we're fulfilling this like them. Unfortunately, it didn't last. And these very people, after a couple of generations, you know what happened to them? They fought with each other, and they murdered each other until there was nobody left except Moroni, who buried the plates that had been saved. And with great risk to his life and the lives of others, we have the words from those plates in our Book of Mormon. They have been passed down to us. So how did the descendants of these happy people become unbelieving and wicked in 130 years? If you read the rest of 4th Book of Nephi, you find out what happened to them. I'm going to run over this quickly. A small number revolted and became Lamanites after 150 years. The people became exceeding rich. That seems to be always a beginning to trouble, isn't it? They became lifted up in pride. They wore costly apparel and desired the fine things of the world. Do we wear costly apparel today? Yes and no. Depends on what we can buy, I guess. But do we desire the fine things of the world? How many Cadillacs came to the church this morning? None. If you can't have anything but the finest, and that's what you worship, and you have to keep up with the Joneses, you're not on track here. You're on track with this group. And it's a descending process, descending lower and lower into the depths of the satanic world. They no longer had their goods and substances common among them. This is a biggie. Dividing into classes. Dividing into classes. If we see this in the world around us today, we know what the trend is. We know where things are going. I don't think I need to say any more about that. They began to build up churches unto themselves for gain. Are there any churches built up unto the selves of anybody for the purpose of getting gain? Yes, there are lots of them in this world, and they have more members than the churches that are built to honor Christ in purity and humility. These churches profess to know Christ, but denied most of his gospel and persecuted the true church. that's what was going on. They received all manner of wickedness and gave the sacrament to those who were not baptized. That's an important point. It was one of the final statements about this church which descended into non-belief. During the conference just passed, we were advised by several to read Isaiah. So my wife and I took up the challenge. We started at chapter 1, and we're reading Isaiah. We just read chapter 19 yesterday. Going along the way, we came to after the first three chapters, we realized we were reading the history of Israel before the Babylonian captivity, but we were reading today in the United States of America. So let's look at what happened. In Isaiah 9, 8 to 10, it says, "The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride of and the stoutness of heart." In other words, they are defiant people. They feel that they have what it takes. And Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. The capital city of the northern kingdom. There was a northern and southern kingdom at that time. And so that's what the Samaritans were saying. And here's what they said. "The bricks are fallen down, but we will build them hewn stones, build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." Now that has a great deal more meaning today than I have time to explain. But if we have lost something, if something has been torn down in our things that we find important in our society, and we are defiant and we say, "We'll come back, we will build with more, we'll be greater than before," and we forget that the things that happened to us nationally just might be a little hint from God that we have something to repent of. And I want to talk a little bit about the things we had to repent of before I'm through. And then the next verse was, "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries in Rezin against him and join his enemies together." God was going to take vengeance on this nation, Israel, because they were so cocky, because they were so sure of themselves that even if things were destroyed by their enemies, they would come back stronger than ever. Anything like that happen in the United States? Over and over again. All of the responses we've had to the horrible things that have happened to us in the last couple years or decade or so, we have made those brave statements. We will come back. We will rebuild. And nothing is ever said about what's wrong with us. Why is God taking vengeance on us? Why are we not protected anymore? That goes on to say in 14 through 17, "Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." I want to point out two things. In the Bible, whenever it talks about the fatherless and the widows, what's it talking about? Talking about the people who can't fend for themselves. The people who need us. Who need us, you and I, the believers, to help them. Not the government, us. And they're mentioned here. The fatherless and the widows, neither shall have mercy on the fatherless and widows. There's no mercy on the poor. They are given so they will give their vote. And they're kept there by the laws that are passed so that we'll always have somebody dependent on the government. And I want you to really see this last statement. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." God is ready and willing to accept the repentance of this nation. So you might say, well, what's that got to do with me? Well, that's my point. And I'll get to that as soon as I can. His anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I'm going to just rush through another here because I want to get to the last point on this. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim-Manasseh, they're fighting with each other in this time before the Babylonian invasion. And they together against Judah. And all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. If you look at recent events in our history, you'll find that there is a trend. And the trend is to not support Israel. It's a trend away from that. That's a very dangerous thing, because that is God's people. And he will defend them. And he will defend them against us if he has to. But his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. He's ready to help us if we do what is right. There's a book that is popular these days. I gave in to the pressure, and I've read all but the last few pages. And it's by a rabbi, and he goes to those very Isaiah passages that I've read and points out how they relate to all of the things that have happened to us recently. And they even go right back to the beginning of the nation when George Washington was inaugurated. It was in New York. It was across the street from the great exchange place, you know, the Wall Street thing. And he was he took the people that were the elected officials, and they went to a little church. It was St. John's Church. St. John's Church had a meadow that stretched out from it for some distance all the way down to the river. And St. John's Church is where they knelt in prayer and dedicated this nation to God. If you go to St. John's Church today and look off toward where that meadow used to be, it's the place where the World Towers once stood. It's part of Ground Zero. And that church was a surviving building. But there was a sycamore tree in front of the church. And when the debris fell, the sycamore tree stopped parts of the debris from hitting that church, and it was saved. The tree was knocked down. The tree was replaced later in our time with a new tree. It was a cedar tree. If you noticed what I read earlier, the sycamore would be down and replaced with a cedar. And there are just lots of things revealed in this book that are like that. It's amazing the speeches that were made and what they said. And over again they said, we will rebuild. So the questions come up. Is the United States of America doomed to the same fate as Israel in 730 BC? Some people say it is. Or that the people of the fourth book of Nephi, are we on our way to the same fate they had, where they destroyed each other after leaving their God? Oh, well, if so, what can we do about it? As a nation, as a church, as mothers and fathers, as individuals, and that's what I want to really talk about today. As a nation, what can we do about this trend that we're on, this direction that we're going, that at least some people think is right down the same path as old Israel, leading to their destruction and their slavery in Babylonia? Well, what do we have to change in our lives as a nation? I dug up some things from another program that I had, and I want to share these with you. Writing about those she deemed defective or unfit human beings, Margaret Sanger wrote, "Their lives are hopeless repetitions. Such human weeds dog up the path, drain the energies and resources of this little earth. We must clear the way for a better world. We must cultivate our garden." She was championing the idea of birth control, making sure that children are not born to people who are not nice or not, how would I say? She had her eye mostly on black people, but anyone who is not considered worthy, I guess. But because of her, from this beginning grew the largest abortion business in the United States, resulting in the deaths of more than 50 million unborn American children between 1973 and 2008. And it's gone on from there. A national disgrace, as far as I'm concerned. We have been killing our children all those years now. And there doesn't seem to be any end of it. And the people we elect keep championing that cause. And we are paying for it with our tax money. And it just doesn't seem to end yet. I think it's a great blight on our nation. And God does not appreciate it. Does God value the unborn? Isaiah 49:1. "The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." God values us long before we're born. And he called these men before, long before they were born. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me," Jeremiah 1:4, "saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." And we all familiar with this. In Luke 1:39 to 41, "Mary arose, entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." Even then, in the womb, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was able to bless his cousin before birth. Now, here are a couple of mothers that we should remember on Mother's Day, shouldn't we? They should be remembered, because they were God-fearing mothers, and they brought forth into the world two of the kingpins of God's work that comes down to us, John the Baptist and Jesus himself. Do we have something to repent of as a nation? Yes. Another thing, and something I like talking about, in our schools, students are taught evolution. They come to believe the naturalistic explanations are the only possible truth for the origins in biology, the origin of life, the origin of species, because they're not taught about what God did and about creation. They're not taught about the design that God made and then created in this earth. They're taught that it happened by accident, and that it had nothing to do with God. Doubts arise concerning the biblical creation account and even the existence of God. Some reason that if there was no Adam and Eve, there was no fall, and thus no need for Christ, making the whole story a fable. If this is so, then other stories like Noah's Ark or the virgin birth of the Messiah are also fables, and Jesus Christ was just a religious teacher with a large and loyal following, much like Muhammad. And I've talked to kids, you know, what you do learn in biology, and they'll admit that they doubted the teachings of the Bible because of it. Thus, public classrooms become available as a platform for introduction of atheism. That's going on in our nation. It has since the 1920s. Generations have passed being taught this way. Is it no surprise that we have people now who we've elected to office who think it's quite fine to have evolution as our basis and have the killing of babies? There's a purpose for each of us, and it's built into what God has designed. And God's design makes us free, free to choose how we use the gifts he gives us. He will not change that. He guards our free will very carefully. And even if we're against him, we still have our free will until he's had enough of it. And then, well, we know what happened in ages past. But we have a calling and a vocation, each one of us. And just like Jeremiah, and we had it from the grave. And so Paul wrote this, "I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now I talked about what part we have in this as a nation, and there's not a whole lot we can do about the nation, but we do have a vote. We have that. We do have the ability to contact the people we have elected. We still have that. Should we be letting them know that they're on the wrong track, that this nation needs to repent of the things that have been introduced? And should they know that we believe in what has been created? So if we think of it as individuals and as a church and as families, then we are also going to have impact on the national level in some way. But in Messiah, there's a list of things. I just love this list of things. And they're used in a lot of sermons in Messiah 2, 12 through 16. The first one is, "There is none other salvation save this which hath been spoken of, neither are there any other conditions where my man can be saved except the conditions which I have told you." And this is, the king is telling his people. He says, "Believe in God, believe that he is, and that he created all things both in heaven and in earth." That's that belief. If we really have that belief, if we're unshaken in that belief, we will not pick up on this other teaching that man knows what he should do and man understands it all and man can take care of it all, don't need God. And that's what's being taught in the world today, that we don't need God. Let's get God out of our public domain. No more of this Ten Commandments on the wall, you know, no more of this praying openly in school. They'd almost like to take it out of a church, I guess. And this Christ being a divine one, no, just a teacher if you want to believe in him. But he created with God all the things both in heaven and in earth. That belief will keep us on track. Believe that God doth not comprehend all things which the Lord can comprehend. Now that's really very important. When I can say that God did it and that I can't duplicate that, I can't even understand all of that. But what he has let me understand, I love, because it brings me closer to God to know what he did and how important it was and how magnificent and wonderful it was. Those beliefs lead to our salvation. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. We need his forgiveness. If we seek individually, if we seek his forgiveness, then we're also doing it for the nation. Because the more of us who do that, the more effect it's going to have on how the voting goes, on how many people do contact their representatives and let them know what they believe and what they want to see in this nation. And we, if we do it at the family level, I mean where the parents teach the children and the grandparents put in their part, where we have an example given for each other by the way we live, where we, where husbands and wives make it go. You know, we have so many selfish people, and one will say, "I want it my way," and "I want it my way," and pretty soon they're fighting with each other over selfish things. Where if we really have the love of Christ in our hearts, we find a way to make it work. We find a way. And that's the kind of family children should grow up in. They should see the disagreement and also the solution, because that teaches them. And we need to have families like that. I'm not saying everything should be smooth and perfect. It can't be. We're human beings. But we have to know how Christ would have us live, and live according to his love, and have a willingness to ask for forgiveness of each other and of God and of ourselves. And now, if you believe all these things, see that you do them. Didn't I say that earlier this morning about that pledge we made in the prayer? See that you do it. That's my job and that's your job. That's the vocation that we have given by our God, by the free will agency he gave us. And he guards it so carefully. Repentance as a nation, as a church, as a family, as an individual. Can the church repent? Yes. And I've seen instances where it did. The church has condemned people and then had to accept their repentance and bring them back. It's happened. It's a church repenting. And we may need more of it, but it's important. At all these levels I mentioned in here, in this bottom line, repentance is needed as a nation, and we need it as a church, and we need it in our families, but it begins with you and I. I can run this backwards through the list, because here's what we can do most about the individual and the family and the church and the nation. I prescribe that as the medicine for the downward trend that our nation has taken today. So what did the brother James say about it? Hey, do you ever read the book of Jude? No, it's 2 pages in my Bible. And so we kind of tend to skip over this. So what did Jude write? You know, James's brother. We read about James, but do we read his brother? And I love this. Verses 16 through 21. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Well, we see them around us all the time, don't we? And they're governing us. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Isn't this politics today? I think it describes it beautifully. Swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. What advantage can I get from agreeing with these people? And we find it. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not all that prevalent among those who lead us today. But there is more to this verse. He didn't leave us with that. But ye, now who is the ye? It's you and I. We're here in this building because of that ye. Because God has addressed us in some way, and we have taken on his Spirit, his Holy Ghost. And so we are set apart here. Beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Remember that list I put up there from King Messiah? That list of things, believe in God, believe that he is, believe that he created all things, that list, that is our way to eternal life. And that's what we should be doing, those things. See that you do them. So we are the beloved that Jude was talking about here. You and I, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God. What can we do about our nation? Praying. That's what we can do. If we can do nothing else, we can do that. We should be praying for our nation, for the leaders that are bringing these things that are wrong into our news when they should be wondering what we should repent of. And we certainly can think of lots of things for them to repent of. What about the marriage itself? Now, what should marriage be in God? Well, even our own statement by the church, our official statement is that a marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what God pronounced, and that's what it should be. But our government is saying it's anything. Anything. And if you look into some of the Old Testament, like in the 18th chapter of Leviticus. No, it isn't Leviticus. It's, I'll think of it later anyhow. And in 1 Corinthians, it comes up again that it's an abomination before God to have same-sex marriage. In the Old Testament, it was represented in the same light as bestiality, man having sex with animals. And I can't think of anything worse than that. But they're an abomination. So why would we, why would our government advocate and reward a thing which is an abomination to God? There has to be some repentance there. And what can we do about it? We can pray for it. We can tell our representatives what we believe and hope that they will look into this and see it as an abomination as well. And I've got a whole list of scriptures here. I'm not going to read all of them, but further down the line, I'll show you one. James 1, 18 to 27, very good reading. Galatians 4, 5, 1, 4, 21 to 5, 1 through 6, and 5, 17, 25. It's a long reading, but in the middle of it is the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives. And you know that those things are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and on down the line to temperance. And these are the things we need to have in our lives. If we live according to the Spirit of God, if we let the Holy Ghost reign in our lives, we will have those things around us. And we'll have a beautiful thing, just like in 4th Nephi, the whole nation had it. We can have it in our homes. We can have it in our own souls. We can have it as something radiating from us to those around if we do live according to the love of Jesus Christ, the pure love of Christ, charity in our hearts. And in Messiah 2, 21 through 39, it talks about humility and the benefits of humility, living a humble life. Among them is that we will always have the Spirit of God, that we will always have peace around us, and that we will learn things. We will learn more about God. It also, in that reading, it says that we should teach our children to love one another and to not fight with each other. And it also says that we ourselves should look to those who have need and succor them, give to those who have need. And all of that is a requirement of us by our God. It's part of being, is living the life that He would have us live, and part of our journey from where we are to salvation. Matthew 5:13 through 16 tells us that we should be a light, like a candle, not hidden under a bushel, but open for all to see, one on a hill where it can be seen. We should each in our lives have the light of Jesus Christ within us, and it should be seen by others, not hidden, not just kept to ourselves, but we should have that love of Christ again, and it should go to others. And the same true on our church level. Our church should be a light to those around us. And just like Alan said earlier today, in our community, a light in the community. That's also a requirement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3:17 through 21, I'm going to give you that one in a little while and put it on the screen because I love it so much. In Ephesians 5, the reading I would have here from 17 through 6:8 is all about the husband and wife. And the husband is to be like Jesus is to the church, to his wife, like Jesus is to the church, willing to sacrifice, and sacrifice for that marriage and for the sanctity of that marriage. And there's also a part about children obeying their parents. And there's a part about workers. They're called servants in the scripture. Servants being proper for their bosses, being proper in their work. And all of that contributes again to using the free will God has given us in the right way, that we can be a shining example to others. In Proverbs 31, you're probably all aware of the fact that that's where you find what the scriptural wife is. And people like to go and read that, but they're not starting at the beginning of the chapter when they do that. They're starting further down where it does talk about the scriptural wife. And I want to see if I can find that in a hurry and read it to you, because I don't want to neglect the first part of that. It's just before Isaiah. And before Solomon. Okay. Starting at the beginning of verse 30 of chapter 31. You're familiar with it from verse 10, where it says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For the price, her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil." Everybody loves to read that, you know, and direct to that the women say, "Oh, you should be like that, you know. Then I would really love you if you were like that." But the problem is that you can't have a scriptural wife without a scriptural husband. That's where the clincher comes. So I'll read the first part. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Who was his mother? It was Bathsheba. It was Bathsheba. Interesting. This is her wisdom. "Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." Well, guys, that's for us. All these nice things were said and directed at the woman, but that one is for us. So let's look at that again. He was a king. And so she says, "Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth things." It's not for kings. It's not for kings to drink wine and princes strong drink. "Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Their job was to carry forward the law. Their job was to make righteous judgment. What is my profession? What is my job? It's not that, because I'm not a king. But I have a profession and I have a job, and it is to be a husband, is to be a grandfather, is to be a good example to those around me, is to carry forth my work from this pulpit in a way that God would approve of and would cause the cause of Christ to move forward. That's what it is. And so I have to consider that. I can't be shuffled off on some other side issue or left to my own devices. I have to think about what is my vocation. And it's up to me to open my mouth for the dumb in the cause of such as are appointed to destruction. Well, that was the king. He had to speak for those in judgment. But I have to speak for others as well. I have to speak in a way that will uplift my God and my Christ to them. That's what I have to do. And so when I open my mouth, I have to do it righteously, just the same as the king. And I have to plead the cause of the poor and the needy, like I have a little bit today. And then we go to talk about the woman. That's pretty nice. And it goes on and on about her. And she is mentioning her husband in the gates. So he has to be worth mentioning, doesn't he? And she is stretching out her hand to the poor. And she's reaching forth her hands to the needy. So she has to be able to do that. She has to have something behind her to do that, doesn't she? The ability to do that. That's provided, at least in part, by her husband. And so she maketh herself tapestries and clothing, and she clothes her children, and she sells things, and she buys a field. And then verse 28 says, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Do you praise your wife, guys? I do. I have to. Not only is she, is it required of me by the scripture, but she's worth it. She's worthy of that praise. And I think you'll find that your wife is too, guys. So Proverbs 31 is an important part of this whole business of overcoming the faults that have befallen my nation, because it starts with me and it starts with you. And then it goes out to other places like the family and the church and the nation. And if we don't do it here individually, it's not ever going to happen. There'll never be a resurrection of this nation or even of us as individuals. I'm going to close with Ephesians 3:17. I'll read that to you. That Christ may dwell, this is Paul to the Ephesians, and his closing remarks to them in this letter. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what Paul wished for his followers. That's what I wish for us. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ wishes for you and I, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, Christ is praying for them. According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Are we able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? No. Only through Christ can we do that. Only through him. The power that he gives that works in us. And we will have that if we do the things that glorify him. We have to do that in our church. We have to do it as individuals. We have to do it in our families. And keep doing it. And then there will be a world without end. So I thank you for listening to all this. I hope I haven't disheartened anybody. I know that most people these days are worried about this nation. And I want to hold out that thing that was in Isaiah to you. His hand is stretched out. Still. No matter what happens, his hand is stretched out to you and I. If we have his love and the Holy Ghost dwelling in us. Thank you.
say? And are we, and as we search the truth, are we faithful? Are we faithful to search the scriptures for God's answers to our questions? We've heard the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're not to depend on the word of Pastor so-and-so that tries to tell us what's in the scriptures, or that tries to tell us what the Lord's doctrines are. We're to study for ourselves. Study to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to work out a schedule of regular scripture study. And I hope all of us do that. That we don't neglect our study of the scriptures, but that we're constantly studying for the Lord's answers to these questions that we have. Are we able to spot a false teacher because of our knowledge and understanding of the scriptures? It's important, because the false teachers will use scripture and they will pervert the true meaning of those scriptures. And the question is, can we be deceived? Or do we have our own understanding of the truth of the scriptures? Have we studied and know the truth so that we can spot a false teacher when we hear him? We need to ask ourselves a question as we go forth into these last days. Is God and his plain and simple gospel the most important thing in our life? Is God the most important thing in our life and his plain and simple gospel? It's not complicated. It's not based on man's thoughts. His gospel has been given to us. It's found in the scriptures. In Moroni chapter 7, verse 52, we are told that in order to endure to the end, we must cleave unto charity, that pure love of Christ. If we don't have that pure love of Christ in our hearts, probably none of the things that we try to do will enable us to endure to the end. I'd like to go to page 768. This is Moroni chapter 7. Moroni chapter 7 on verse 7, on page 768. And I'd just like to read verses 52 and 53. Moroni chapter 7 on page 768, verses 52 and 53. Wherefore cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all. For all things must fail, but charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with them. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. If we don't have that pure love of Christ in our hearts, we won't be able to accomplish the things that the Lord has commanded us to do. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in 3 Nephi chapter 8, verses 50 to 51. I won't go to them, but he tells us that Satan desires to have us. Satan desires to sift us as wheat. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning too, that Satan will do anything he can. He will tell any lie to us. He will present us with any deception he can think of to to have us, to sift us as wheat. The scriptures also tell us that we will always have our free agency, and that we must choose who we will serve. But the scriptures also tell us that we cannot serve two masters. We must choose who we will serve. I'd like to close with a few more scriptures. In 4th Nephi chapter 1 on page 683. 4th Nephi chapter 1. This is the story of a happy people, a people that lived for a time in a Zionic condition. 4th Nephi, chapter 1, on page 683, I'd like to start with verse 17 and read through 20. Verse 17, "And it came to pass that there was no contention in the land, because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. And there were no envyings, nor strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people which had been created by the hand of God. There were no robbers, nor murderers, neither were there Lamanites, nor any manner of ites, but they were in one, the children of Christ and heirs to the kingdom of God." They had become truly converted as those Lamanites had been converted. They had what I would call Zion during that period of time. No contentions. They all treated one another fairly and with the love of God in their hearts. As we go over one page, to verse 27, we can see what happens, what can happen. Verse 27, "And now in this 201st year, there began to be among them those which were lifted up in pride, such as the wearing of costly apparel and all manner of fine pearls and of the fine things of the world. And from that time forth, they did have their goods and their substance no more common among them, and they began to be divided into classes, and they began to build up churches unto themselves to get gain, and they began to deny the true church of Christ. And it came to pass that when 210 years had passed away, there were many churches in the land. Yea, there were many churches which professed to know the Christ, and yet they did deny the more part of his gospel, insomuch that they did receive all manner of wickedness, and did administer that which was sacred unto him to whom it had been forbidden because of unworthiness." So it didn't take long before they began to fall away because of pride. I guess that's why we're warned, we're admonished so strongly in the Word of God to beware of pride, because when we're lifted up in pride is when we begin to fall away and think that we have the answers, or that man has the answers, and that the Lord's word is somehow outdated or doesn't apply to us anymore. I'd like to read just a few words from Hebrews in closing here. Hebrews chapter 3. And I guess that this is kind of an admonishment to us of the church. Hebrews chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 12 through 14. Chapter 3, verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart."